All right, good morning. Welcome. Good to see you all. Nice to be with you. Happy Mother's Day to the moms in our midst. Special day for you ladies. And probably see some moms get spoiled throughout the day. Might take a minute to spoil my mom for a little bit later on. But anyway, looking forward to sharing in the morning service and talking a little bit about moms today. But this morning, we're going to go back to Revelation, please. Chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. And just before we pray this morning and get into the fifth chapter, just for fun, it's helped me over the years to be able to sort of compartmentalize the chapters of Revelation. So when I think about the book of Revelation, for example, when I think about Revelation chapter 19, I think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. When I think about Revelation chapter 21, I think about John sees a new heaven and a new earth come down from heaven above, or the new Jerusalem, excuse me, coming down from heaven above, as well as the new heaven and new earth. When we think about chapter 1 of Revelation, what comes to mind? Okay, yeah, the vision of Christ, that's right. So there's the introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him there in all his glory, transfigured. As he sort of was on the Mount of Transfiguration, except before John. And he looked, in a sense, like the high priest, the way that he was adorned there. So, and it's the introduction, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2 and chapter 3, as was mentioned, is the letters. So we talked about the churches, and Christ addresses them, deals with them, and the good and the bad and all of that stuff. And then we go to chapter 4. What does chapter 4 bring to mind? Yeah, the throne room of God. It's our first, at least in the book of Revelation, it's our first introduction to the throne room. We go from John's introduction with Christ, and here's what's going to happen. And you're going to write these things down, and now we're going to move to the church now, and that's who we're going to start with, give them some instruction. And then in chapter 4, come up hither, come on up. And the voice of the trumpet, John's caught up in the Spirit, and he's in heaven, and he's in the throne room of God, and he sees the emerald rainbow above the throne, and the four angels before the throne worshiping God continuously, and the 24 elders, and God himself and his glory on the throne, like jasper and sardine stone there shining. And so we're in the throne room in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we're still in the throne room. And if we're in the throne room, where else are we? We're in heaven. John's in heaven. This is our destination, not a permanent one, but it's where we're headed. It's where we're headed after we leave this world. Spiritually, when the body dies, we go to be with the Lord. We're going to head to this place called heaven. And so just so we don't forget, some of these things that we talk about are so incredible, so marvelous, but we're talking about heaven. And we're in the throne room of heaven. And I don't, of course, someday I'll visit all the rooms in heaven maybe, but it's just amazing to me that we get this glimpse, we get this introduction, we get to view, to gaze into the throne room of heaven. We get to see these events. Chapter 5, we're still in heaven. We're still in the throne room. But if I was going to give this one a title, and I did, and I just gave it to Al on a piece of paper so that he can put it online, but I refer to it as the scroll. This is the, or something along those lines. We're going to talk about the scroll in the throne room of God. And the scroll is pretty important. We're in Revelation chapter 5. We'll pray, and then I want to read a couple of verses and talk a little bit. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And now, Lord, as we continue to work through this book and this chapter specifically this morning, we just thank you, Father, that we can. We sometimes take for granted the privilege that it is that you have provided us with insight. Scripturally, we can visualize in our minds this place. We can come to know and understand as best as we can this place called heaven and this portion of heaven that we are seeing as the throne room of God. So thank you for that. And thank you, Lord, also that it's not just about the throne room, but it's about the God within it, that he is in control, and, Lord, that there is a future coming that his word talks about, that he speaks of, that you speak of, Father. So we thank you for these truths. We ask your blessing In Jesus' name, amen. Verse, it says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." So we'll stop there and talk a little bit about this scroll. First of all, we see it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne." So who is this referring to? Okay, this is, well, even more specifically, this would be the Lord God. And not to take away from the fact that Christ is God, obviously, we know that. But here's how we know that. As we read a little further down in verse 7, it says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." And the "he" there is Jesus. So it's certainly true to say this is God and this is Christ in glory. But specifically, and this is the reason why I wanted to point it out, we're seeing both God the Father and God the Son in the same scene. And the reason why I point that out is not everybody believes in the Trinity. Not everybody sees the Trinity or this truth, this teaching in the Bible, but we do see it here once again. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll get to it again a little further on, but we see God seated upon the throne. We also see the Holy Spirit referenced here, and we'll get to that. But nonetheless, God is seated upon the throne, and in his right hand, it says, is this book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And this book is referred to as a scroll. So picture a scroll, I think we all know what that would look like. It's papyrus paper that is scrolled up or rolled up. They would write on a scroll. The book of Revelation, if it was written on a scroll, would be about 15 feet long, just to give us an idea. And they would write horizontally, vertical is this way, right? Yeah, horizontally on the scroll. And as they read it, they would unroll it with the right hand and roll it back up with the left hand. I guess they didn't have to move like that. As they stood there in one spot, they would do that, and they would continue to read through the scroll. A scroll was used. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 for a minute here. This will maybe give us a little bit of insight. I didn't know if I wanted to go here or not for time's sake, but I think we will. It's kind of neat. There's a little bit of a story here that we can use as a comparison to help us to understand the importance of a scroll. The scroll was a document that was very important. In Jeremiah chapter 32, it's interesting, starting in verse 6, it says, "And Jeremiah said, 'The word of the Lord came unto me, saying,'" so through the commandment of God, Jeremiah, now the prophet, is told, verse 7, "'Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anahoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anahoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So we understand, with, of course, Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and was custom, as we see here in the Old Testament, as well as with Israel, that when you had lands and you couldn't afford to pay your bills, and that land was sold because you needed the money or you care for it, for whatever reason, if that land changed hands, that there would come a season when you had the privilege or the right, I should say, to buy it back. And if you couldn't buy it back, or if you deceased, died, then a family member, a relative, could buy it back for you. And so this is the idea of a kinsman redeemer. So essentially, Jeremiah's nephew is coming to him and saying, "Look, I need you to be my kinsman redeemer. I can't do it. Can you purchase this land on my behalf?" Verse 9, a little further, it says, "And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was Anahoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it." And so this is the idea of the sealing of the documents, or the sealing of the scrolls. And the documents would be kept either by the priest or, you know, in the government facilities, whoever was in charge by the authority figures. And it was the evidence that the property belonged to whoever said it belonged to them. There was public evidence, so the public could go in and they could view the public evidence as to see who owns the property, and those documents were made public. But also there was the sealed evidence, the paperwork that was, you know, that the lawyer signs, you know, that kind of stuff, where this is the evidence, this is the paperwork that gives you that right. And so we just see the weight of the scroll. We see the weight of it being sealed. These are authoritative documents. These are documents that mean business. And just quickly, verse 11, so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. There's the public evidence that, you know, you can wander into the library and read for yourself. And then there's the official documents. Verse 12, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witness of the subscribe, the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So the point is simply this: Jeremiah became the kinsman redeemer, and he purchased back this land, and the evidence of that was kept in a scroll that was sealed. As we get into chapter 5, a summary, at least in my opinion, of what we're seeing here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of humanity, is by God, the right hand of God, given the title deed to planet Earth. He is given the last will and testament of God, or the will and testament of God. The authority of the earth is being handed to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, we gave up that title deed to the enemy. Remember when Satan came to the Lord Jesus Christ and showed him, you know, the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give it all to you. Well, Jesus Christ knew that someday I'm getting it anyway. It's all mine. The title deed has always been safely in the hand of God. Satan is just the little god of this world. But Jesus Christ is coming back and he's taking it back. And so we see a picture of Christ, in a sense, being the kinsman redeemer. And what Adam lost and cannot purchase back on his own, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will regain. And so we see a picture of this unfolding. The Lord Jesus Christ is receiving from the hand of God, as it were, the last will and testament, or the title deed to the earth. And with it is all the authority to do what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do in terms of rule and judgment. And so it's a very powerful chapter that we see. God is handing over the title deed to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will open the seals. And when the seals are open, we understand, of course, that with it comes the judgments. And so he has the authority to do that. So that's kind of a summary of, in a sense, what's unfolding here in chapter 5. And aren't we thankful for a kinsman redeemer who has redeemed us, who has allowed us to be justified and redeemed back? And so in the end, everything will be his. And we're just waiting on God's perfect timing for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. So again, verse 1, it says, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. I'm trying to be careful with the questions. I don't mean to trick anybody. I'm just trying to sound smart, I guess. But with the seven seals, why do we think there would be so many seals? Okay, seven, the number of perfection. I think it's important to note that. We see that continuously throughout Revelation. Yes? What else did you say, Isaac, sir? Okay. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, they play a role as we get further on. And as you said, and Heather said, the number of perfection, or the number of God there. Somebody else said something back here? Yeah, that's true as well. Wills had seven seals and important documents. Augustus, you can read about how his last will and testament, it's right to say last will and testament with Augustus, was sealed with seven seals. And so that was a tradition. It was a Roman way to handle important documents of evidence. And so we can understand why that would be used to help us, to help us understand that this is an important document. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Well, seven seals means it's important. Verse 2, and it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." Here's something else that we'll often do. When we read about the angels in heaven, we sort of, well, maybe we don't do this, but I think it's important not to simply gloss over these things. Because someday in the throne room of God, we'll be in the presence of angels and this angel as well. We're reading about someone we've yet to meet, another servant of God. We don't worship angels. We don't idolize them. We don't bow down to them. We don't, you know, but they are a created being that we are serving alongside. And someday we will literally serve alongside the angels. And so it's just interesting. And it's good to know that, to recognize. Some suggest that perhaps this was Gabriel. Who knows? It says a strong angel. And that's what the Bible tells us, and so we know that much for sure. Proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Not anyone could just take this important document and open the seals up and read what was inside. And so someone had to be worthy. And again, we see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being the only one that is worthy to do this. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? There's some speculation, by the way, as to what's written. A scroll is usually only written on one side. In this case, it's written on both sides, which tells us there was a lot written. And we can speculate as to what this scroll says. And a lot of people do. It was interesting to me because I've never really speculated. I don't know what it says. I know it has to do with the judgments that are coming. That's kind of enough for me, but it's interesting to speculate. And there's a lot of speculation. I read about 7 or 8 different ideas, you know, that this is a scroll that means this or that says that or what have you. My opinion is simply that this is the future in God's hands being unfolded. This is the title deed, I think, is one of the best descriptions of what is the scroll and what's in it or what it says. Well, it has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is now being given the authority to pour out his judgment and his righteous judgment on the earth and the nations of the earth. The strong angel asks the question, "Who is worthy to open the book?" And it says in verse 3, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look therein." So the strong angel makes a declaration, and it's on purpose. It's so that we're reminded and that we come to fully understand that there's only one that is worthy to receive this privilege, this right, to receive this title deed, to have the judgment and the authority. And I love the fact, by the way, that it says, it gives us 3 different options here. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. This is a thorough investigation, right? Anybody want to step up? Who's worthy? Can you open this book? Can you look even at it? And there was none that was found worthy. And it's interesting, too, by the way, that it says that there is none in heaven. Why would that be interesting? As far as a man being found worthy, because aren't we perfect when we're in heaven? Shouldn't there be a lot of qualified people? No, not for this job. There's only one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's some religions out there that would teach things that are obviously false. And some of them would say that, well, you're going to become a god. Ultimately, the end of your destination is that you'll be God and you'll have your own. That's not true. It's not biblical. It's a fallacy. There's only one. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that's worthy. Verse 4, it says, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." So if this is the future of everything, and it's in God's hands, and the angel asks, is anybody able to open this up so that we can move forward into the future of everything, so that we can carry on with justice and with God's righteous judgment? And so John begins to weep. Because no one was found worthy. Why would that be the case? That's right. Everyone is guilty and we are forgiven. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, no, absolutely. And the interesting thing, too, is that we see John weeping. You know, when we think about heaven, it's usually not something that comes to our mind, but he's broken. And it tells us just how significant this is, that he is now weeping over the thought that there will be no justice. This isn't going to come to an end. God's righteous judgment won't unfold. We're not going to progress into the future. And this scroll that is in the hand of God is that valuable, is that important. And so as the angel declares, who can open it? Who's going to rescue us? Where is the hero? Who is the one? Anyone in earth? Anyone in heaven? Anyone under the earth? And there is none. And so I think the idea to John that, and as you've both said, that there is no hope in man. There is no way that we're going to be able to adjust this and fix the mess that we created, except that there is one. As John weeps here, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon, it says, and one of the elders saith unto me, and again, if this is a more my opinion, it's, I know there's a lot of theories out there, and it's hard to sometimes settle on one, but I believe the elders represent the church, and I love the fact that it's the elders of the church that says, oh yeah, there's one, we know about him. Not that John didn't, but they're clearing up this difficult moment where it seems like no one is worthy to open up these scrolls to bring the future into fruition, God's plans, and yet there is one. So the elders, it says, saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So all of that to bring us to the heroic moment, or to the hero himself, that Jesus Christ is the reason we can rejoice. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is our hero. He is the only begotten Son of God, and he can open the seals. The titles that we see, by the way, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, who is that referencing? This is Jesus, yeah. This is, we see this title in Genesis chapter 49, 9 and 10, and a couple of other places. The other title in here is the Root of David, which we see in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, the stem of Jesse, the root of David, and this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So there is good news. There is one, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I love that we don't come to the crescendo here. This isn't the end, but we come to the moment where all of heaven is focused on the hero. It is Jesus Christ. He is worthy. He has prevailed. And so we have hope, and you can dry your tears, John, and you can dry your tears, church. Victory is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. Any thoughts or comments before we continue to move through this chapter? So let me just reread it here. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed.
Yeah. So that's indicating that Jesus was before
me. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's a good observation and a true point. So you can see him there before we think he should be there.
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Amen. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Gary's been teaching us through Zechariah in our Wednesday night meetings, and so we haven't gotten to that vision yet, but that is referenced there in Zechariah. That's right, the scroll that's flying. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, without question, yeah. I think he's genuinely broken here as he is witnessing this surreal scene, and the truth of it hits him, the idea or the thought that this is unfixable, that this is a permanent situation, could only invoke misery and sorrow and tears. And yet he's only left that way for a moment, because the elders say, hold on, don't cry, weep not. Behold, there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, he came the first time as a lamb led to the slaughter. He's coming back the second time as a lion. And we know how powerful he was as a lamb. Imagine when he comes back as the lion. The King of Kings, crowns upon his head, his vestures dipped in blood, a sword upon his side. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he is the Lion. Verse 6, just let's continue a little further here. It says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, so we're redirected now to the throne, and we're seeing the scene, and there is one that's found worthy, and we're about to see what's going to happen. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. It's interesting that the lamb is pictured here as being slain, as being sacrificed. And you know, maybe there's more to it than what I'm about to say, but it's certainly clear to us who this is. Once again, there's no doubt. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the one that had been slain, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And, you know, it's interesting, too, one of the commentators that I read references that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, and here we see the Lamb as it had just been slayed in heaven. And, you know, these things are fresher, I suppose, in the heavenly abode than they are down here. Time doesn't mean the same thing up there. It's just interesting. But either way, what we can take for sure is that this is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. John looks. There is one that is worthy to unleash the scroll or the seals. Who is it? And he looks and he sees in the midst of the elders and the beasts at the throne, the Lamb of God as it had been slain. This is Jesus Christ. Having 7 horns in reference to his omnipotence, his power. We know horns is a symbol of that. And 7 eyes in reference to his omniscience, that he knows all. And of course, through the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit, that the work that he does, he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And as we talked about, this is the Holy Spirit, I believe. The 7 ministries of the Holy Spirit, but he himself, the Holy Spirit, pictured here. So we have the complete Trinity now before the throne. We see God upon the throne. We see the Holy Spirit referenced here in the 7 spirits. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 7, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And I love that scene. And I love when some folks come and they visit with me and they talk about these things and they say the Trinity isn't biblical. And I love to go to this passage and just ask them to explain to me what's going on here. Because we see Jesus Christ step up to the throne and take from the right hand of the one that's on it the scroll. Not to mention the 7 spirits representing the Holy Spirit also there before the throne. We see the Trinity. And Jesus Christ isn't handing himself the scroll. He's stepping up and he's receiving it. As the only begotten Son of God, he's given the authority, the title deed of earth. So I love that scene as he steps up and he takes the scroll. Jesus Christ is going to take the earth back, essentially, is what's happening here. Any thoughts or comments or questions? So the horns typically represent power. And you see that in Daniel as well. And you see it in different places, even in Revelation. So the horn is a symbol of power, of strength. And 7 being a symbol of perfection, we have the 7 horns representing the perfect strength of God, of Christ.
So you're saying that that's the Trinity. When you think about something having 7 eyes, 7 horns, you don't think about God.
Right, yeah. No, that's right.
That's basically
what it is. Yep. Yep, a picture of... Again, as you said, a picture of the Trinity. And we're seeing, because we know the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And we're used to that. We know the Holy Spirit in the form of a fiery tongue, you know, in the day of Pentecost. We get that. But we don't often know the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits before, or the seven lamps, or the seven ministries. But it's the same person, the Holy Spirit, but just explained to us in a different manifestation, a different way to see him, is what we're seeing there. Likewise with Christ. We know him transfigured on the mountain. We know him as Jesus Christ on the cross before and after. We know him as the priest in chapter 1, adorned with those heavenly robes. And we see him also as a lamb, and we see him as a lion. And again, this is a way to help us understand who we're talking about. And all of these pictures that we're getting help us to make no mistake. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nice, yeah. Right. Right. So again, it's yeah. That's right. Exactly. It's to help us identify. There's no doubt. And just for if you didn't hear, Isaac was making the comparison to, you know, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was eating and walking, and you know, we see him there and appearing to different people. Yet he still had the prints in his hand. He still had the wounds. He kept those scars as an eternal presentation of his grace and his sacrifice for us. Stick your hand in. That's right. Yep. Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. And that's the point. Just that, and so we see, I think there's certainly a connection or a comparison with the lamb as it had been slain. Yet there he is going to conquer. He's going to receive the scroll. He is powerful. And so those are symbolic of who he is. We can identify this is Christ. And it's interesting to know that my scars, I got a nice one here from a fall I took when I was 3 years old. That's going to be gone someday. But the scars that Christ bore for my sin will remain as a continual reminder of his grace and his love and the sacrifice that he made. So it really speaks to his deep love for us. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Right, right. Yeah, I think absolutely. It's, you know, when Peter, after Christ rose from the dead, things were there. The disciples had fled. The sheep were scattered. And Peter's like, I'm going fishing. I don't understand what's happening. And I thought I knew what was going on, you know. And so, in a sense, same kind of concept. Here John is, wait a second, I thought I knew what was going on. I thought there was hope in Christ. And so for that moment, yeah, how broken would we be? You know, if we were under the impression that all of a sudden Christ wasn't able to save us, that everything we believed wasn't going to help. How horrified. But we know that's not true. And it's our faith that reminds us. But we can see that grief that overcomes him as he's, for a moment, thinks, wait a second. So yeah, absolutely, brother, I would agree. Any other thoughts or comments here as we'll start to wrap it up?
In the last one, 6, it says, the lamb that had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits. So it's saying the horns and the eyes are the 7 spirits.
Well, it's certainly the 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits. And you see the in referenced as the 7 lamps before the throne as well, and it's Isaiah chapter 11 references. I don't know if we looked at that or not. Let me just turn there quickly. Isaiah chapter 11. because it really helps us to sort of to understand what we're seeing here in reference to the ministries of the Holy Spirit again. Starting in verse 1, just read the first two verses, because it can be confusing. And again, I think to remember that we see the Holy Spirit descend from the Father in heaven as a dove. We see the Holy Spirit sitting over the disciples in the tongues of fire. Okay, so we can read that in Acts. We can read that in the Gospels, and we can say, okay, this is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit manifested in a visual, in a form that we can see. And again, likewise with the seven lamps before the throne, or the seven spirits, or the seven eyes, telling us this is the Holy Spirit. And this is how it's being manifested in that chapter, so that we can see it, but just not like a dove, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Trinity, but in a different way. So verse 1 and 2, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That branch, of course, as we just discussed, was Jesus Christ. When he was talking to his disciples one day before he was crucified, he said, "If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you." But he also said, "I'm going to send a comforter. I'm not going to leave you without help or without comfort." And he was referencing the Holy Spirit. And the comfort or the work or the ministries of the Holy Spirit continues to guide us today. The Spirit comes into us, into the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, dwells within us, seals us, guides us until the day of our redemption. And so in verse 2, we have sort of a description of the Spirit of the Lord, or the Holy Spirit. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So let me just quickly go through what I jotted down here. The Spirit of the Lord, the nature of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom, the ability to make wise decisions, and we have the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. The Spirit of understanding, the ability to understand everything the Holy Spirit does. That's why he can utter groanings on our behalf, or when we utter groanings, the Spirit of God understands how we feel, even though we don't always know even how to pray. The Spirit of counsel, the ability to give sound advice, the Spirit of might, the ability to do what God wants, and the Spirit of knowledge, the ability to know beyond human comprehension, and then the Spirit of fear, the ability to respect God's will. So anyway, the sevenfold ministries of the Holy Spirit kind of displayed here in chapter 11 of Isaiah, I believe is what's being referenced here as the eyes of the Lord, or excuse me, the seven spirits, or the seven eyes, the work of the Holy Spirit. Any questions, or are you even more confused than before? The first one is the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord, or the nature of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the way the verse starts, it seems like the Spirit of the Lord is described in the next six, but the Spirit of the Lord there is the first characteristic that the Holy Spirit has, of course. All right. Appreciate your comments, folks, and your patience with me as I muddle through that. And we'll close in a word of prayer, and we'll get back into this chapter next week. Father, we do thank you for your grace and goodness in helping us to understand these things. And Lord, as we once again take a glimpse into your throne room, Father, help us not to underestimate or underappreciate how incredible it is to know Christ, to be saved, to be born again. And Lord, not only the gifts that we enjoy today, the blessings that we enjoy right now, but Lord, the eternal grace and the mercy and the blessings that lay ahead of us, Father. We just thank you so much. Bless us now as we go to worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you so much, church.